We're in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Last week we talked about the qualifications for elders, beginning in verse 1 all the way through verse 7. And then today we're going to be going through the qualifications for deacons and deaconesses in the following verses. Hopefully we'll close out the chapter this week. Before I get into that, what I want to do is you guys to understand that the qualifications that are given here for elders and for deacons and deaconesses are not something that is unusual. They're actually the ideal that every Christian should be living up to. When it talks about, you know, being serious and sensible and orderly and hospitable and you know, not greedy, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not fond of silver. All those things are qualities that all Christians should be striving for. Now, we know that when a person becomes a child of God, they don't necessarily instantaneously become all those things, or even half of those things. But what happens is that there's a repentance from the old lifestyle. There is a desire to follow the commandments of Christ. And there is the Holy Spirit indwelling us that is our assistant or our aid in following Christ, right? And in convicting us when we don't. And so the Christian life is a time of making progress incrementally throughout our life as we mature. You know, the Bible refers to Christians as, when they're first newly saved, as being babies in Christ. And it talks about being fed with milk and not with meat, because a baby can't digest meat. They just can't handle it, right? But as we progress, then we are able to handle strong meat and so forth. Well, that in that particular case, he's talking about teaching. But our lives, just like a baby grows up and matures and practices doing certain things and becomes proficient so that you know, like walking is just second nature, right? I mean, you don't have to think about where to put your feet when you're walking. You just do it, you know, and all the other things that adults do and what mature adults do, learning to respect authority, learning to follow rules, learning to, you know, do all those things as part of growing up and being a responsible adult. It's the same way with being a Christian. It's a process that takes time. And the elders, the qualifications for an elder are given sort of as the epitome of what all Christians should strive for. And the reason some people are chosen and ordained, which means you know, the seal of approval has been put on them to fulfill the office of an elder or pastor, same thing, is because hopefully they have reached that level of maturity in both their knowledge of God and His Word, but also in their lifestyle, that they are reflecting, you know, the principles. I mean, after all, what are we here for? Why are we here? I don't mean why are we in this building. But why does God leave us here in the world to be a light in the darkness? Isn't that right? To be a light in the darkness. Now, you probably know that Jesus refers to the knowledge of God as being light and the ignorance of man as being darkness. It's a metaphor, but you can understand the difference, because if you have light, you can see where you're going and you can make intelligent decisions, good decisions. If you have light, while if you're in the dark, you're fumbling around, you don't know where everything is, right? Well, that's the concept. Well, God has left us here, first of all, to mature. All right? To mature in the faith, and it takes a process and it takes determination. But secondly, He's left us here to reflect His character to the world around us. That is to be a light in the darkness. And the only way that we are going to reflect God accurately is if we reach a level of maturity, so that our walk before the world is consistent with God in his nature. Does that make sense? So now when elders are appointed into the office of an elder, what essentially we're saying is here are some men who have reached a level of maturity that they can not only teach God's word accurately, but also model it accurately before the rest of the congregation so that they can learn from our example. Hopefully we set a good example, right? And then portray that. You know, you learn by hearing, but you also learn by doing and observing. All right. You know, when you're trying to teach somebody how to do something, you can say, okay, well, first you do this, then you do this, you do this, you do this, these, this, and that person's like, okay, can you show me? You learn a lot better if you show them and walk them through it. Isn't that right? Well, it's the same way with learning how to become a mature Christian, how to be what God wants us to be. And so elders and pastors, elders, same thing, are given this responsibility of modeling, teaching and modeling good behavior. But the deacons and deaconesses also are given that responsibility. Now, there are some subtle differences between the office of pastor elder and the office of deacon and deaconess. And if you compare the qualifications that are given, you'll find that there are quite a few similarities, or, you know, this is essentially the same thing in some of them, but there are some things that is spoken of with regard to the elders that is not mentioned with regard to the deacons and deaconesses, and there's a reason for that. For example, it says in verse 2 that the elders must be competent to teach. Right? Competent to teach. It doesn't say that about the deacons or the deaconesses. It's not a quality that's necessary in a deacon or a deaconess. And that's because primarily they're not there to teach. That's not their primary role. But also it's because people who may have reached a certain level of maturity where they are in their Christian life, they're setting a good example for others to follow. They have a servant's heart. They're willing to work hard. They're willing to do, you know, things that need to be done. They're willing to take on responsibilities in the church, but maybe they haven't quite achieved, the level of being able to be a teacher or something of that nature. Well, the role of deacon and deaconess is sort of a middle role, okay, where you can take on an office, where you can take on responsibilities, and you can grow in that office and in that responsibility. And in many cases, in most cases probably, over time, the elders were first deacons and then became elders. That is, the role of a deacon allowed him to mature even more. He was already matured to a certain extent to where we could, you know, say this person is a good example to the rest of the congregation in how, you know, Christians should behave. But, you know, there might be still, or on the other hand, it could be that a deacon doesn't want to teach. Some people like to teach. Some people just don't like to teach. You know, they want to serve in other ways. And so the office of a deacon or a deaconess is available to people in that regard as well. Also, deacons, you may notice I said deacons and deaconess. There are both female and male deacons, according to the scripture. All right? And they're plural. Deacons, deaconesses, and there are elders, plural. Now, ideally, every congregation should have more than one pastor/elder. Okay? A plurality, that's what we see in the scriptures, but also you have sort of an accountability there to each other. And it's not just one man going off on his own. It's sort of it's a check and balance there. And we see the same thing in the office of deacon and deaconesses. Question: Is it better if we don't have sufficient qualified people for these offices? Is it better that we fill them the best we can, with people who are maybe not fully qualified? Or is it better that we just leave that office vacant? I want you to think about that before you answer it. All right, think about that. Which is better? I mean, there are, look, the ideal situation is a plurality of elders, pastors, and a plurality of deacons and deaconesses, more than one of each of those categories. Is it better if we say, well, we need to have deacons, we need to have deaconesses, and we need to have so many, so, you know, we're going to pick people, even though they may not be qualified, we're going to put them there? Or is it better to just leave that office vacant temporarily? Leave it vacant? Why?
Well, first of all, the scripture says these are the qualifications to become deacons or deaconesses. Mm-hmm. So if you say, well, we're just going to fill it, then you're not following the scriptural guidelines.
Okay, and does it tell us how many we have to have?
No.
And does it actually tell us we have to have more than one? No. It simply assumes that there are more than one. There's a difference between looking at what was going on in the early church and looking at what is commanded, right? Because many times what was happening was based on the circumstances, okay? But when the scripture tells us you must do this or you must do that, we must do that. So if the scripture says these are the qualifications, if it says an elder is to be, and then it lists these qualifications, an elder is to be those things, period. All right? Could a church function with only one elder? Could a church function with no elders and no deacons? It's not officially a church without, okay? But look, if we were just a group of people, Christians, that had maybe left some other churches and we got together and we studied the scriptures and we're having a big Bible study, okay? And we're meeting together regularly and we say, you know what, let's meet together on Sundays because I miss church. So let's meet together on Sundays and let's, you know, study the scriptures and maybe have communion. Would that be a church? It's hard to say. It's hard to say, but listen, I think, and it just, I'm speaking from experience and I'm speaking from what I see in the scriptures. I think it's better that churches wait to ordain pastors, deacons, deaconesses, until they have people that are clearly qualified. And the reason is, back to what I said before, and that is we are here to portray to those outside the character and the nature of God. And whenever we put unqualified people in positions where they're held up as an example, they are not going to portray the right example. Isn't that right? If they're not qualified, they're not going to portray the right example. And other people are going to follow their example. In some cases, is going to be a bad example. All right. So again, it's better. And I'm saying this not just for us. I'm saying, I mean, we have our election coming up at the end of December. But I'm saying this also for the benefit of our satellite groups, because we have quite a few satellite fellowships. And we don't call them necessarily churches. We call them fellowships, because in most cases, not in all, because a couple of cases, they do actually have elders. But in most cases, they don't have their own elders or deacons officially, that are officially ordained, but they're gathering together as a group. You know, they listen to our videos and so forth, and they have discussion, they have communion, they have their time of worship, and they're sort of like an extension of our church here. We encourage them to be independent. We encourage them to ordain elders, but only when they're ready, only when they're qualified, all right? Because if you don't, you're asking for trouble, all right? You're asking for trouble. You're going to have problems. All right, well, let's look at the qualifications of a deacon and a deaconess. Verse 8 of 1 Timothy chapter 3. He says, similarly, and of course, whenever he uses that word similarly, he means, you know, in the same way as the previous group, which was the elders. He says, similarly, man, and my translation, I know it sounds kind of weird. you have deacons in your translation. I have to give you a little explanation of the term deacon. Okay, in the Greek text, it's diakonos, and what they did is they didn't translate the word into English. They just kind of took the phonetic sound, diakonos, and they put it in English, and it's deacon, ends up being deacon. Diakonos in Greek is masculine in gender. And then diakonon is feminine in gender, and that word is also in the Bible. But the problem is, when you see the word deacon, if you see the word deacon, you immediately think of, oh, an office in the church, right? It's a role of somebody in the church. But the term itself was a word that was used in everyday speech. See, it wasn't just a religious word, the Greek word. And it simply meant a servant. Someone who, you know, takes care of the needs of others. And, you know, you had it in the masculine gender, diakonos, and then you had it in the feminine gender, diakonon. And literally in the Greek language, it would mean a manservant or a woman or a maidservant, I think it would be the proper English term. And so that's the way I translated it here. The reason I didn't put deacon or deaconess in my translation is because I want you to understand that these are not religious terms that were found in the original text. That they are normal words that were used in ordinary speech, okay? So you could have a diakonon or a diakonos in, you know, if you were a wealthy person, you might have one working for you in your home as a maid or you know, something like that, okay? Or a butler or whatever. That would be the same term in the Greek language. So what it does is it takes that concept that was familiar in their culture, in their homes, especially of more wealthy people who were able to afford that, it takes that terminology and it applies it to the church. So if you lived in that culture, you would understand that a maidservant or a manservant were employees of a household. They got paid to do a certain job, all right? And they were responsible to do their work in helping take care of the home. And so when that concept is imported into the church, you know, we're supposed to be able to absorb that. So I want you to know that, because if you just read deacon or deaconess, you might think it's just a religious word, and it's not. Okay? All right, so similarly, the manservants, and here it uses the male version of the word, must be honorable, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy, holding the mystery of the faith with a clean conscience. Now, let's look at some of these terms. Honorable, what do you think that means? You know what honor is. I mean, if you watch Star Trek, the Klingons, you know, they had to have honor and... never mind. It was all about respect, right? But it was something you earned, right? You had to do the honorable thing. If you do the honorable thing, is that something that's done out of selfishness, or is that something that's done for the benefit of others? For the benefit of others, right? Okay. Not double-tongued. Now, this is a big, big problem with Christians. And it's a big problem with people, and I'm not talking about our church now, so don't anybody get offended. It's a big problem for some people who are put in positions of authority that have no business being in authority. Double-tongued. Now, what does double-tongued mean? It means when you're talking to this person, you say that. But when you're talking to that person, you say the opposite or you say something different. What is that kind of a person doing?
Men.
What?
Trying to please men.
Yes, that's right. They're telling people what they want to hear. Because they don't say, if they said the same thing to this person that they say to that person, even though they know that that person might be agreeable to it, but that person might not, what are they trying to do? They're trying to avoid conflict.
They're a politician.
There you go. Yeah, double-tongued is definitely a good word for politicians. But see, the ministry and holding an office in the church is not a popularity contest, right? It's not about getting people to like you, but you must have people respect you. All right? Which means you don't always tell them what they want to hear. You have to tell them the truth, even if it's hard. Right? But you say it in love. You don't say it in a way that's accusatory or whatever. You know, a good leader in the church, a good leader will be able to rebuke somebody for something that they're doing and them come away feeling loved instead of being stabbed in the back. You know what I'm talking about? Now, that takes some finesse, right? It takes some skill and some finesse, because you can go around, you can rebuke somebody and cause all kinds of divisions in the church, or you can rebuke somebody in love the right way and cause them to think about it and maybe repent, right? Well, not everybody is going to take it the right way no matter how you do it sometimes, right? There are some people that just, you know, they wear their feelings on their sleeve, and if you say anything negative whatsoever, you know, they're going to get offended. That's not your fault, okay? We shouldn't be like that. Leaders shouldn't have to walk on eggshells all the time because they're afraid they're going to crack somebody's feelings. But at the same time, they should be sensitive to people's feelings and not only try to correct something, but also build them up. You have to build them up at the same time, all right? So that's something we all need to practice. All of us who are leaders need to practice that. But it's something that's important. All right, anyway, but double-tongued people are those people who will say what people want to hear. And if you do that, you're going to have a mess on your hands in the church. You are really going to have a mess because people talk. And this person who you told this to and that person who you told that to are going to talk to each other. Or they're going to talk to somebody else, and then they're going to find out, well, he said this to me, well, he said that to you, and then you got a real mess on your hands. All right? Anyway, those kinds of people who have that kind of a character where they tend to do that, double-tongued, forget it. You don't want them in any kind of leadership role, okay? Elder, pastor, whatever. All right? They have to be straight with people, but in a kind and a sensitive way. All right, not given to much wine. Of course, notice the word much. It doesn't forbid drinking entirely, but anybody who is overdoing it should not qualify, okay? If there's any kind of a problem whatsoever with regard to liquor, then they should not hold any office in the church. Not greedy. Again, we see this is the same thing he said of elders. Verse 9, holding the mystery of the faith with a clean conscience. Now, holding the mystery of the faith. What do you think that means? Does a person who's going to be a deacon or a deaconess need to have a fairly good grasp of the Christian faith, of what it's all about? Yes, they do. Doesn't mean they need to be able to articulate it well. All right, that's different. But they need to understand at least the basics of Christianity. Of the Christian faith, but they also need to hold that with a clear conscience, which means they cannot be a hypocrite, right? They cannot be a hypocrite. All right, verse 10, yet let these, and I want you to note the word also. He said, yet let these also be verified first, thereafter allow them to serve, being without indictment. Okay, so we don't just put somebody in the office of elder, pastor, deacon, deaconess. We don't just put somebody in there that we haven't had time to observe in different situations, to observe their character with regard to these things, right? We don't ask them to fulfill that kind of a role unless we've already observed them and we're confident that they are qualified, all right? This is not a trial and error role. When somebody is ordained as an elder or a deacon or a deaconess, this is not, you know, hoping that they will step up and be what the job requires. No, this is, they're already what the job requires, so we're going to give them an official title and official responsibilities. See, if anybody wants to be an elder, a pastor, a deacon or a deaconess, then the first thing you should do is not come and tell me that next time we have an election, I want to be one. The first thing you should do is look at the qualifications and live up to them, to where it's evident to everybody that you're living up to those qualifications. And then you judge yourself that you are living up to those, and then come and tell me. All right? And then we'll put you on the ballot. All right? Okay. So be verified first, thereafter. Now, when he says let them also be verified first, the word also then implies that the same is true of the elders that he talked about earlier. Right? There's no doubt about that. All right, being without indictment. That means nobody in the congregation can point a finger and say, this person doesn't meet these qualifications. All right. Now, verse 11 is interesting. If you're reading from the New King James Version, it says, likewise, their wives also, or something like that. Right? The Greek text does not say wives. It says, likewise, or similarly, the women also must be. And then it gives qualifications. Now, a lot of people, because they read it from some of our English translations that say their wives, and by the way, the word wives is not in the text. It's simply the word for women. And the word there, that is a possessive pronoun, that is that belonging to the man, is not there either in the Greek text. It simply says the women. All right. It makes no association between the woman and the men that it was already talking about as belonging to them, as the word their would, like their woman or their wife would make that connection. But it's not in the Greek text. And unfortunately, the English Bibles that translate it as their wives are doing a great disservice to the reader, because that's not at all what the text says. All right. It says likewise or similarly, the women also. Or women also. And it uses the word, it uses just the word gune for woman. Similarly, the woman also must be honorable, not gossipers, serious, faithful in everything. Now, he's right in the middle of giving qualifications for diakonos, male servants. And in the middle of that, he says, the same way, the women also, and he gives qualifications that tend to be more specific for women. Now, why? Let me ask you this. If what Paul meant by that was that the deacons must have wives that must meet these qualifications in order for them to be a deacon, that is, in order for the man to be a deacon, he has to meet this list, and his wife has to meet this list, and if his wife doesn't meet all these qualifications, then the man can't be a deacon. And that's how it's interpreted in many churches, and that's not at all what it's saying. Let me ask you this. Did you notice that it doesn't say anything about the wives of elders? Nowhere in the Bible does it say an elder must do this, 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 and this, but his wife must be blah, 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 blah. It doesn't say anything. It says he must be a one-woman man. It's talking about him, not her, right? Devoted to one woman. It doesn't say anything about his wife. It doesn't list any qualifications about his wife. Can a man be an elder if his wife doesn't meet certain qualifications? Yeah, as long as his behavior is proper.
Well, he says he has to control his family.
He's got he's got a wife that's totally out of control, that might be a problem. Yeah, but even when it's talking about controlling his household, it's specifically talking about his children. If you read the passage, it only mentions his children. He has to have his children under control. Right? Question. Can a man be an elder if his wife doesn't meet all the qualifications that you see here for women in these verses? Yes, he can. He can. There's no limitation on that. All right, I just want to be clear on that. And If there's no qualifications given for the wives of elders, why would then the deacons have qualifications for their wives? That is, a man couldn't be a deacon unless his wife met all these qualifications. See, the problem is that's not what the text is saying, and that's the point I'm trying to get across. If Paul was giving qualifications for deacons' wives, he would give qualifications for elders' wives also. He wouldn't have it reversed. Notice when he says... He puts the elders first, and then he says similarly or likewise, and then he compares deacons. He wouldn't leave out the elders by not including them in the elders and then saying similarly for the deacons. Are you guys getting what I'm saying?
Yep.
All right. Now, here's the problem. Unfortunately, because the word deacon and deaconess have not been translated in our New Testaments, our English versions, most of them, not all, but most of them, they don't translate them. People just assign some sort of religious meaning to those terms. And also, unfortunately, when there is a passage that's actually talking about deaconesses in the Bible, instead of translating it deaconess or transliterating it deaconess like they did with the male version of the word as deacon, they simply say servant. And that's a little dishonest, in my opinion. You see what I'm saying? They have the Greek word diakonos, which means a male servant. They translate it as deacon. But when they have diakonon, female servant, instead of translating it as deaconess, they say servant. They translate it. And that's what that's showing is there's some bias in the translators, because they're used to, in their theological, you know, framework, they're used to males always holding the office and not females. And that's not what the Bible's saying. The office is open to both males and females, the office of deacon or deaconess. Okay? Now, where do we see that? All right, it's in Romans chapter 16. Let's look at that real quick. There is a specific deaconess mentioned in the scriptures. Paul commends her. Romans 16, verse 1. I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a literally deaconess or maidservant, same word, of the church of Kenchrea. Now, notice she has an official office in the church. She's fulfilling a specific office of the church. And he names the church. He names the lady. It's clearly she's a female. And he uses the female gender form of the word diakonon. And then he says, that you may receive her in the Lord in all manner worthy of the saints, to assist her in whatever business she has need of you. For indeed she has been a helper of many and of myself also. Notice she was conducting official business for the church. That is, she traveled from one city, from Kenchrea, to the city of Rome on official business for her home church. And Paul is asking the church in Rome to receive her because she's a faithful servant of the church. And he commends her for the good job that she was doing. Right? So, we have clearly a case of a deaconess in this passage. There's no doubt about it. And that's why when we get to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 11, when Paul is talking about the qualifications for a male deacon using the masculine gender of this word, he then says similarly also women, that is females, must be. And he's talking about deaconesses. They must be honorable, not gossipers. And why did he put gossipers for women and not for men there? I won't even ask that question. Look, gossiping is not a gender thing. I mean, men do it too. All right, but some women really have a problem with it. But anyway, if a person is a gossiper, they should not be in this office, period. Serious, faithful in everything. And now he goes back to the men. He says, manservants, diakonos, must be men of one woman, that is devoted to one woman, just like he said of the elders as well, presiding over their own children and household well. For the ideal servants are acquiring for themselves an excellent rank and great confidence in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Even though the term servant seems to imply a lower place, it's only a lower place in comparison to the elders, not to the congregation. It's a higher place in comparison to the congregation. Why are they called servants, do you think? Okay, they're serving the Lord, but so are the elders. Because they are there to assist the elders. They're sort of assistants to the elders. And let me ask you another question. Why do you think, since the elders are, the office of elder is reserved for men only, according to Paul in both 1 Timothy and in Titus, but the office of deacon and deaconess is open to both men and women, why do you think the office of deaconess is there? Why do you think, why didn't he just have, well, let's just have men deacons too? Why female deacons? Kathy. That's right. You know, one of the biggest problems in churches is inappropriate behavior between the leaders and members of the opposite sex. You know what I'm talking about. You've heard of stories. Probably heard of lots of stories, right? Deaconesses can help fill that role so that an elder can keep himself from entering into any kind of a situation that could be perceived as compromising, right? I mean, there are times when a young single woman needs to be counseled or needs certain, you know, I mean, in the middle of the night somebody needs to come over and comfort her because of something going on. You know, you can't have the pastor going over to some single lady's house or even a married lady if her husband's not there. And, you know, consoling her because of this or that or whatever the problem is that has come up. You can't have that because what's going to happen? Well, maybe nothing bad will happen between the two of them, but somebody sees it, the rumor mill takes off too, right? Remember, we're representing Christ. We're representing the character of God. And so deaconesses fill the role where counseling sometimes or, you know, other issues where a woman needs to be the one. A woman who has some authority in the church needs to be one who goes in, comes alongside another woman who needs help. Okay, for whatever it might be. In fact, in the early church, after the apostles were gone, in some of the early churches, they actually had deaconesses baptize women instead of the pastors baptizing women. Just because, you know, they wanted to keep that separation. Just so that there was no, you know, talking or no opportunity there for inappropriate behavior to be going on. Because there have been more pastors fall from grace, if you will, by getting involved with somebody in the church that's not their wives. I mean, it's happened over and over and over and over again. You can probably think of names of people like that, right? So the role of deaconess is an important aspect in the church when dealing with ladies, and then the men, the deacons, can assist in dealing with men. And really, why were the first deacons even called? You remember the in Acts, what is it, chapter, is it 6 or 7? What's that?
Sorry.
Okay, there were they called the first deacons. They appointed 7 deacons at the very beginning in the church in Jerusalem, and it was because there was some issues with regard to taking care of widows. And because the church was getting larger and these things were going on, the apostles and the elders, they didn't have time to be looking after people's physical needs and things of that nature. They needed to devote themselves to teaching and preaching the word of God. And so those things were taking away from them. So they appointed 7 men to be deacons at that time to take the load off of the elders. So that they wouldn't have to take care of those kinds of tasks. And they could devote themselves to the preaching and teaching and study of the Word of God. All right? And so that's really what the role of deacons and deaconesses are. It's to assist the elders, pastors, so that they don't have to be involved in every little thing that's going on in everybody else's life. But they can devote themselves to the main job of teaching the congregation. And then there are others who can report to the elders, but who can intervene with members in their various situations that they're going through, okay? That's really the job, the role. In a church that's as small as ours, we really don't need very many of those because we don't have that many situations that come up that, you know, that require that. But it's good to have them, you know, when those situations do come up. All right, let me try to finish this up real quick. Verse 14. I am expecting to come to you quickly, but if I should be delayed, I am writing these things so that you may see how it is necessary to behave in God's house. Wow. He uses the word necessary there, to behave in God's house. And he's talking about the qualifications of the leadership. They set the agenda. They set the tone for the whole church. But notice this. He says, which is the congregation of the living God. Some people, when they see, you know, they see that how to behave in God's house, they think, well, when you come in these doors, your kids can't run around on the carpet. Nonsense. Let your kids run around the carpet, just as long as they're not out of control. But it's not about how you're supposed to behave in the building. It's about how we are to behave when we assemble together as a congregation, because the congregation is the people, right? What is the house of God? What's that? It's the body that has come together for worship. All right? Now, I don't have time to go there, so just jot down two references. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 21, and 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 16. He talks in these passages about how that the congregation, when we gather together, is a holy temple for the Spirit of God, for Him to come and dwell among us while we are assembled together as a collective group. In Ephesians, in Ephesians 2, he talks about how that all of us are stones being put into this big building. He uses that metaphor of a temple. Excuse me? The second one was 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 16. In that passage, he quotes from an Old Testament prophecy where God says, I will come and dwell among them, and so forth. The house of God is the congregation of God's people gathered together for weekly worship, all right? And he says it is the congregation of the living God, but notice it says the pillar and the base, that is the base of a pillar. All right, you know what a pillar is? It's a column that supports a building, and the column has to have its own little foundation. I mean, if you've ever noticed the way buildings are constructed with columns, is they'll have usually a poured concrete square kind of foundation, and then the pillar sits on that pad. It's kind of like a concrete pad, right? Now, back in the day, they had different construction techniques than they have today. We don't see very many pillars, at least not ones that are actually supporting a building. But back in the times of Christ and so forth, a building typically had many pillars inside of it. They didn't know how to build with the kind of rafters and things that we have now, you know, prefab stuff. They actually, like a room this large would need probably at least, I don't know, maybe one, two, three, maybe like six pillars in it to help support the weight of the roof. All right. So when Paul uses this metaphor, he's talking about how, you know, a common building in those days had many pillars throughout it. And what he's saying essentially is the congregation of the living God, that is this group of people here gathered together today, is one of those pillars. And it's a pillar that's supporting a larger structure above it. But usually there were many pillars, just like there were many local churches scattered all over the Roman Empire. And all these local churches were pillars that were supporting what? What does he say? The truth. The truth. The teaching of the gospel, the mystery of God, the doctrines of the scriptures. So the picture he's giving us is that the world, you know, out there is sort of like a big building, and there's a lot of pillars, and it's holding up the truth. The roof, that the supported structure is the truth of God, and you've got all these pillars that are doing their part in upholding the pillar of God. And we're us, you know, here we're just one of those pillars, and we could actually, talk about our satellite fellowships as other little pillars in other places around the country that are helping to uphold the truth of God's word. All right, so that's the kind of metaphor that he's using. And then he says, and indisputably, the mystery of devotedness is great. And he lists several things. And these are the truth that he's talking about, that we as a congregation are supporting. And it's really the story of Christ. God was manifest or made to appear in flesh. That's the incarnation. The fact that God became a man in order to suffer and die and pay the penalty for our sins. He was rendered just in spirit. What does that mean? Rendered just. He was declared just. How was Christ declared just? He was proven. How was he proven? In his temptations. He was tempted of the devil and he did not fail. Right? He was proven to be just. It said he was displayed to the messengers or the angels. What does that mean? Well, if the same passage in Philippians 2, it talks about that he became a man. It also says, then God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Ephesians chapter 2 also talks about how that he was exalted to the right hand of God and far above all principalities and powers and so forth. He talks about the angels. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19, he talks about how that when Christ was raised from the dead, that he then went and proclaimed to these fallen angels his superiority, because after he had been risen from the dead, that's when the Father appointed him the name above every name, that at his name every knee should bow and every tongue should confess and so forth. All right, that's what that's talking about. He was announced among the nations. He was trusted upon in the world and he was taken up in glory. That's our Savior. The truth that we're to hold up as a congregation is the truth of Christ. It's the message of Christ. Who he is, what he did, that he's coming back again. And we, as one little pillar amongst many, many pillars, are to be supporting this faithfully. And how do we support it faithfully? One of the ways we're going to support it faithfully is by having leadership that is qualified, that's living up to the standards that God has set for the leadership, so that we can reflect accurately the truth of God and of his word. Does that make sense? All right. Yes, sir.
This base of the pillar is, I think, extending the construction analogies we've seen before, where Christ is the cornerstone, the apostles are the foundation. And you might be able to argue that the base are the elders and the pillar would be the deacons.
You could. You could extend the metaphor. I don't know how far Paul intended to extend the metaphor, but But I love the way Paul uses metaphors because it brings these mental pictures. You know, he talks about the elders being workers in a field. You know, like he talks about them being like, the apostles as being oxen pulling a plow. And I mean, he uses all these kinds of metaphors that are meant to take these everyday concepts. They're not everyday to us because we don't live in that culture, but these everyday concepts and apply them to the church. So you kind of have a picture in your head of how things are supposed to be. The picture I like the best, at least for me as a pastor, is the word shepherd and how that we are to shepherd Christ's flock, that he's the good shepherd. We're entrusted with a portion of his sheep. And we are to lead them as a shepherd leads sheep, and that is to be kind and gentle, but to lead, not to drive them. Get them to follow by setting a good example and by instructing. So anyway, any other comments or questions? Yes, Steve.
Okay, one more. The whole chapter here, I think, is really a scathing indictment of how the modern church gets its leaders through the seminary system.
Yeah.
Men were proven in local congregations where their character, their lives could be observed over long periods of time, like we talked about before with elders and their qualifications. And now all you have to do is just pay your tuition.
Go to school.
Go to seminary.
Get a degree.
It says, now I'm an ordained pastor.
Yeah.
And you can go apply for a job at the age of 22, 24 years old.
To lead a congregation.
To lead a congregation.
Yeah. Yeah, that's how it's done today. And it's, you know, what that's the result of is kind of using the, you know, Henry Ford's principle on the gospel. You know, he just mass produced everything on his assembly line. And they're trying to, seminaries are trying to, like Henry Ford's factory, you know, they're trying to turn out Model Ts on the assembly line that are all exactly the same, but they're not all exactly the same. You know, people's hearts are different, their experiences are different. There's so, it's so much more into that's required for leading and being a pillar and a ground of the truth, you know, and helping that, than simply getting a degree and having certain knowledge in your head. It's much more than that. It requires a lot of wisdom, which comes with experience and age, and a commitment to God and following Him. Yes. Oh, most, right. Most, in fact, most congregations, if they're looking for a pastor, don't even apply unless you have a degree from some particular seminary. And that's just, I mean, there's nothing like that in the Bible. It's totally foreign to the scriptures. Pastors were raised up from the people in the congregation. They learned with the congregation over time. And then they aspired to be more than just a member by becoming those things themselves, by, you know, they see what the qualifications are, they see it being modeled in front of them, and so they work hard to be that in their own lives, and then they're recognized as such after a time, and then they're appointed or called to be that and ordained in the church because they have a history of being that already in the congregation. And that's how it should be. Unfortunately, that's a long, slow process. And, you know, man thinks they have a better way of doing it. You know, we'll make an electric model, you know. But we'll fast track it all. But it doesn't work that way. It really doesn't. You can't fast track maturity. You just can't do it.